Now will you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 1. Let's read the first five verses together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'll just read on this next part. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, this morning, if I can, I'd like to look at verses 4 and through to the first part of verse 5. And if you would look at the second verse, you can see there that John testifies to everything that he saw. So everything that he saw, everything that John saw in this revelation, he now writes down. He writes it down, and now it's going, if you like, in the form of a letter to these seven churches. And I printed out a little piece a few weeks ago to show you, physically, if you like, on the map, geographically, where those churches were and where they would be today. So these seven churches are in what we call modern-day Turkey. Now, of course, there must have been, well, not must have been, there definitely were more than seven churches. There were other churches. And it might be suggested that it's like this, that the letter goes to the seven churches that were on the ring road, if I can put it that way, of the placement of the churches, so that the strategic placement of the churches was such that this letter of the revelation would be able to be shared with other churches also. Some would be in close proximity to these seven, and other churches would be way off the beaten track. But the point is that there were not just seven churches. And it becomes obvious, of course, that as you read the book of Revelation, that its application is to the church, not just these seven churches, but the church of Jesus Christ. And that means the church of Jesus Christ in our own day. So we have no problem, surely, of making its application to our own situation here at Trinity Evangelical Church in Skelmanthorpe. Now, 2,000 years ago, when the church existed, it existed in a world of tribulation. We don't know everything about that period, but we know enough. It was a world that was a world of conflict. It was not a tolerably nice place to live. And if you talk to Christians today, they will say that the world is not a terribly tolerable place. It's not such a happy place to live in. Well, then it was filled with malice, just as it is today, and with envy, and with bloodshed, and with war, and with terror, just as it is today. The world has not changed. And although we lead perhaps a quiet life in Skelmanthorpe, and we think that these things have nothing to do with us, well, they clearly do. The man who lived round the corner from me a year or so ago was brutally murdered in Skelmanthorpe. So don't tell me it's not a world of bloodshed like it was at the time of this letter going out of the Revelation. The world has not changed, friends. It will continue to be a world of malice and jealousy and hatred and bloodshed and terror, just as it was then. I saw a programme the other night of this, a bit of it anyway, of this chap who's self-made millionaire who'd gone to live in Peckham for a week, not 10 minutes away from where I used to live in London. And there he was absolutely horrified and shocked, of course, by the things which he saw. What must it be like to live in Peckham now, today? Probably he was told at night not to go down the back streets. Whatever you do, stay where it's well lit. So don't anybody think that the world of bloodshed and terror and horror that was taking place then is any different from the day that we live in. It's very much the same. And this is where the Church of Jesus Christ must live. The Church of Jesus Christ must live for its Saviour in the midst of the world where the Church finds itself, whether it's today or 50 years ago, 100 years ago, or 100 years into the future. And the message of the Gospel, which is so vital for the Church, must come like this, first of all, as we have it here, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. So it is like that. The first thing that he says is grace and peace to you. And you must have noticed, those of you who have read the New Testament, that the 13 letters which the Apostle Paul writes, he begins every one of them with this word, grace and peace to you. Or he says grace and mercy and peace. So it was absolutely at the fore of the thinking of the apostles. So what I'm going to do is, first of all, if you'll allow me a few moments, I'm just going to say something about this word grace. And it is, as it is set before us, particularly the word grace in the New Testament. Now, if I were you at this moment, we've got the door open, so we've got some air circulating. I would get your thinking caps on, because there is nothing more important for you to understand about God's word, and particularly about the New Testament, than the message of grace. Now, if you meet people today, they'll tell you that they've read the New Testament. There may be some of you here who've had a crack at reading the New Testament. And you might say, well, it's a book of morals, of maxims, of basic ideas, and mystical aspirations. You might say all those things. But in fact, I want you to know, I want you to go away, leave this place with this truth. The central message, get this, is that the New Testament is about the fact of grace. And unless you understand this, you'll never understand what the New Testament is about. You'll grope around in the dark forever. No, the New Testament is about grace. You may say it's about this and that and the next thing, but above all else, everything that you understand about the New Testament must be first of all understood that it is a message about grace. We read John's Gospel chapter 1, what do we read? Grace came by Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was in trouble, God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The Gospel itself is called the Gospel of God's grace. God is called the God of all grace. And it just goes on and on and on. Salvation in Christ, from beginning to end, the New Testament says, is all of God's grace. So if I put it to you like this, there's no understanding the New Testament. None. I'm not closing the door on any of you, but there's no understanding the New Testament unless you understand that it is supremely all about grace. Now, this does not mean, of course, and I'm one of those, that people do not come to know Christ without a knowledge of it. I had no knowledge of the grace of God when I was converted to Christ. But, of course, when I do come to faith in Christ, then I realise that in every sense, the prime mover of my salvation, of your salvation, is to do with the grace of God. What an extraordinary thing this is. Now, I'm just going to quickly give you a definition so that you can all understand. So that when you go back to reading the New Testament, and this word grace appears over and over again, as it does, you will know exactly what is meant by it. This is not what I say it means, but this is so clearly what it means in the New Testament. It's like this. God is acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners, loving the unlovely. Now, I can make this easy for all of you. Imagine someone who'd been unlovely to you. and unkind to you in every way, and rejected you, and hated you, and despised you. Now let's see you have a crack at loving them. You can imagine it in your own minds. Go on, have a go at it. See if you can love them. They do the greatest despite to you. They reject you and hate you. They speak ill of you. They have no time for you at all. They're rebellious towards you in every way. Every good thing that they bring across your path, you reject it. You're going to find this hard when I say this, but this is just the truth. My sins, your sins, make us wretched before God. They make us wicked in God's sight. You might have a good thing to say about your neighbour and about yourself, but God hasn't a good thing to say about us. We're wicked and wretched in God's sight. And so, in eternity, the only thing that we deserve, of course, is punishment and banishment. But grace comes to save such sinners. In other words, sinful men and women receive the opposite of what is deserved. So you mustn't ever say, well, he or she deserves better. No, the truth is, we all deserve to be banished from God's sight, and we all deserve to go to punishment and to judgment and eventually to hell. God comes in his grace and he saves us. And I would say this morning that if you could get a sight of your sin and a sight of the holiness of God and then a sight of grace, I would say that that alone will be enough to cause you to go and run and beg the Lord Jesus to accept you. Not about you accepting him, but him accepting you. Ask for a sight of God's holiness. Ask for a sight of sin in your own life. And then see grace, which welcomes such rebel sinners, such evil people, such fallen people, and embraces them. Why would any one of us stand afar off at a distance and stay away from the Lord? Surely we would all, young boys and girls, old alike, we would all want to seek the Lord. There's grace. The church needed to know, be reminded. Grace and peace. He begins like this because grace was in the weft and woof of the life of the New Testament church. Now, it's not just grace, but if you look at the text, it's grace and peace. Because where grace has been felt and where it's been understood, and the church then and now needs to be comforted in the world that we live in. Why? Because all around us is a sea, a tumult. All around us is disarray and conflict and trouble. Where will our peace come from? Well, the world is always searching for peace. And when I say the world, I mean you also as an individual. Every one of us is always looking for peace. We need it to survive. We can't get by in life without it. And it's interesting that Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." Because the world gives its own peace, and Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." Peace follows grace. Once grace has been at work in my life and I have seen it, peace then ensues. It is like this. I have received unmerited favour from God. I have received his undeserved kindness. He should be angry with me. He should punish me. He should send me to hell. But actually he loves me. He cares about me. He sent his son to die for me upon the cross. He has justified me by my faith in his dear son. Who shall ever be against me? I am safe in his hands. What peace ensues. What peace comes to the mind, to the life of a man or woman who is in Christ Jesus the Lord. This morning, you know if you know the Lord Jesus. You don't need me to know, you know. And the truth is that God knows. And the way you can at least determine something about yourself is you know whether you have true peace with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, some of you might be saying, I'm looking to the hope that one day I might be able to have some peace in the future. I'm hoping that when death actually comes to me, I will have peace. You need peace now if you're to have peace in the future. And that peace will only be found when grace is realized in our lives. Do you understand? All of you this morning. That peace is the fruit of grace. You'll always go searching and looking for peace in your life until you have a grasp of grace. Unmistakably, when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and we have a taste of that grace of God, then we will also know what it is to have peace. Is the world in flux? Am I in flux? Yes. That's what we're like. That's what the world is like. Yes, but there is a peace which passeth all understanding, which only God can give. It comes by grace to our lives. It's the consequence, it's the fruit of understanding grace. Well, he was able to write this letter, send this message of the revelation, and say grace and peace to you. But you look at the text, grace and peace to you from. Who is it from? Where does this grace and peace come from? Not from John. Not from the angel. No, it comes from the triune God. And that's the idea. And that's next what I want to set before you. This is a glorious picture. God is one. Of course he is one. But as we read our Bibles, it becomes obvious that God is one. But he is also God in three persons. It's the most glorious truth that we can begin to get our minds around in the scriptures. God the Father. And of course most of us, this is not to correct anyone in their teaching, but most of us understand the Trinity like this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here in the book of Revelation, it's not quite like that. It's God the Father, it's God the Holy Spirit, and it's God the Son. And there's almost a very good reason for that. I'm quite sure of it. I'm not going to go into it this morning. But it's the way in which the book of Revelation sees that place of the temple and brought forward into the life of the church insofar as the worship of that body of Christ is concerned. But what we must say is that here, quite beautifully, is set before us God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and also God the Son. The first thing is to say something about God the Father, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. I could very well understand that many people, as I expressed in my own prayer this morning, that they might become very quickly bored with the things of God. If only what you know about him could be written on the back of a postage stamp, which unfortunately is true of most people. No wonder they want to be out of church as quick as they can. Can't abide to spend time with the Word of God. No surprise to me, because God is not revealed. What they know about him you could fit on the back of a postage stamp, as I say. But here is the one who is, the one who is self-existent. The one who is uncaused. The one who is the ground of everything. His very being is the ground of himself. And everything else is created. Think of it, friends. In the entirety of the universe, everything has come into being as a creative act. And yet God himself is the one who is. You find it here in the book of Revelation, you find it in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am that I am. I am that I am. I am the I am. Here it is, the God who is. What a glorious thought of such a great God, the uncaused one, the one who has always been, the one who is self-existent, the one who is the Ancient of Days, as Daniel puts it. The one who is not limited or measured by time. Perhaps this morning, as you think about these things, you might say, my God has been too small. He is the God without change or alteration. The Bible says in him there is no darkness, no shadow of turning. I'm not surprised that many people very quickly move off the thought of God, because their thoughts of him are just too small. Can you imagine now, with thoughts of such a God, why the church would be at peace? Of course the church would be at peace. If I am in the hands of such a God, where everything is subject to his control and he is subject to none, why the church may be at perfect peace. It says that also, not only that, but he is the one who was. You look at the text. The one who is, the one who was. And I think that that must have reference to him being the author of all things. He was the one who brought about creation. He was the one who brought about his son to come into our world in history. If you want to ask this question, who is the author of all history? It must be God. He rules and controls everything in accordance with his sovereign will. He is the one who is, he is the one who was, and he is the one who is to come. And many people say, well, who is the one who is to come? Perhaps the idea there is of Jesus Christ coming again. Well, perhaps that's true. But I think it's more likely to be like this. The God who is, and the God who was, and the one who is to come is surely like this. The God who is to come is the one who is always governing his world. He is yet to come in his world and show himself. He will show himself in our generation, and in the next one, and in the future, and the future, and the future again, and again, and again. He will continue to come, and he will continue to reveal himself. And I just say to you all, I pity very greatly anyone who has this view of life, which is really about my chances, along the lines of the impersonal, along the lines of chance and luck, along the lines of happenstance. Wouldn't you much rather understand that the God who is and who was and who is to come is the God in whose hand your life exists? Doesn't that feel much more secure? Doesn't that feel much more certain? The churches who were being written to, why, the world around them was in so much tumult and so much disarray, and the world that we live in is exactly the same. My God shall come, what, today, yes, and tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, and next year, and the year after that, until the end of time. The God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. That, for the early church, must have meant everything. Pray this morning that it might be to us a very great comfort, and it might be in the future a great comfort in our lives. Now, it says here in the passage that we're looking at that not only is this grace and peace from the God who is and was and is to come, but it also is grace and peace from the seven spirits before his throne. Well, what can we understand about this? Some people say, well, this must be the lesser spiritual beings, the angels and the like. No, that can't be right. That's not right. Why do I know that? Because the grace and peace comes from the seven spirits. Well, grace and peace doesn't come from angels and spiritual beings. That's not possible. No, it's not like that. Of course, this is the Holy Spirit of God. And you say, well, the Holy Spirit of God is one divine person in the Trinity. Of course. And then you ask, well, how can he also be seven? Well, don't you remember a few weeks ago I said to you that the book of Revelation would be set forth in symbols. And here is the beginning of the symbols. Now, we know from reading the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ left this world, he gave the Holy Spirit for the sake of the church. So the Holy Spirit comes to all the churches. He's one in name, but sevenfold in virtue and in application. And therefore, the Holy Spirit comes to all of the church. Here, it's set forth as the sevenfold Spirit of God. You could say, in our present day, the Holy Spirit today is here, and he may be in another 700 churches in this country. Let's not say 700, let's say 7,000. Let's say 700,000 throughout the world. Let's say 7 million. I don't know how many churches. And some of you will immediately ask, well, what's the significance of seven? And as you read the book of Revelation, you'll find it appears again and again. And it's the word, it's the number of completeness. It's the number of perfection. And of course, there is a completeness in the work of the Spirit of God. When Jesus gave the Spirit to his people, it wasn't just for seven churches. The sevenfold picture of the Spirit is that he may be dispersed and move and work throughout the entirety of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm interested to read this in the book of Hebrews. That the Holy Spirit is given to the churches with gifts distributed according to his will. And the Greek word for gifts, listen to this, is the Greek word merismos. And it really means this. It means shares. So the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God here, is distributed to the church, and he gives gifts according to his will. It means that every believer, every church, no matter where they are to be found, where they are true Christians, they have a share in the Holy Spirit of God. So no church, no fellowship, no body of Christ ever could be left without a visitation and power and illumination of the Holy Spirit. You read with me the verses in the book of Zechariah. The prophet sees a lampstand with seven lamps. And these seven lamps, remember, are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. And the word was, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So in exactly the same way, the sevenfold power of the Spirit ranges throughout the whole earth and touches every Christian believer and touches every Christian church. And although the church may have its plans, we have ours, and we may have our designs, and we may have our organization and our purposes, the church only lives because of the breath of the Holy Spirit. It can't live otherwise. It's an impossibility. Today, right now, as I speak, if there are 700,000 churches across the world which are true to Jesus Christ, there will the Holy Spirit be present. So John was able to write, and he was able to say, the sevenfold Spirit of God will be upon you. He was able to write and say to them, this grace and peace comes from the throne of God, where the sevenfold Spirit of God is. The church is in the hands of the Trinity. This church, this morning, your lives, if you're a believer, you're in the hands of the triune God. But not only that, it says this. It says, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. If all of this is set before us this morning, why should the church feel outnumbered? Why should the church be on the back foot? Shouldn't the church be on the front foot? God the Father, who is and was and is to come, the seven spirits of God before the throne, all of this in the favour of the church. Paul says we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Jesus is the faithful witness. So what have we to look forward to? This morning, you, perhaps you're wondering, how can I find out about God? How will I inquire of God? How could I come to know God? Well, you know what a witness is. Surely you know it's someone who is able to tell what his eyes have seen and what his ears have heard. Do you want to know about God? Well, your only hope is through the witness of Jesus Christ. There is none other. And you might fancy this morning, I can find out about God some other way. You're in for a long wait. There's nobody else to witness for God and tell you about him. I'm going to close the door this morning. There's no finding out about God without Jesus Christ. It's an impossibility. He came to reveal him. John's Gospel speaks again and again about Jesus being a witness. And it doesn't matter how I see things. It doesn't matter how you see things. All that matters is how Jesus sees it. That's what matters. And he is the faithful witness. He doesn't just say he's a witness, but he's a faithful witness. Do you want to know about God? Do you want to know about sin, about pardon, about forgiveness, about heaven, about hell? Jesus is the faithful witness. He's not only the faithful witness. This verse says he's the firstborn from the dead. We're here this morning because death could not hold him. Because he is risen from the dead. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Now, this church is called Trinity Evangelical Church. But as you've travelled around the country, you've seen all sorts of titles and names of churches. Of course you have. And we are a Baptist church. But Baptist church is not biblical. Presbyterian church is not biblical as a name. You can't find those names in the Bible. Pentecostal church or Brethren church. You can't find those names in the Bible. But I'll tell you what you can find. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the church there almost is given a title, and it's called the Church of the Firstborn. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews chapter 12, the Church of the Firstborn. And if you were to have that as a title on a board, that was the Church of the Firstborn, it would be entirely biblical. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And in all the universe, the glory and blessing and honour and power and majesty and dominion go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. Let me ask this question. Are you safe? You are in his hands, alive today. Yes, but what about when you die? Where will your safety be then? Ask yourself, how safe will you be in death? You'll only be safe in death if you're in the hands of the one who is the firstborn from the dead. And in truth, this is the glory of the resurrection morning. And it should always be the ground of our hope that we believe in the one who was risen from the dead. Here, the Apostle John makes it very clear. Look at it. It is who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I just give you one thought on this matter. Our lives, when you get to at least midlife like mine and older life, you know that life is rapidly running out. Death is certain, for all of us anyway. But as we get older, we see it more clearly. I'll only be safe in death because my Saviour has defeated death. And this church, the one at Pergamum, the one at Ephesus, the one at Thyatira, the one at Sardis, the one at Philadelphia and so on and so forth. They needed to know that their Saviour was alive. He's the firstborn from the dead. We need to know exactly the same thing. I love the Lord's Day, but the thing above all else I love is the thought of the resurrection morning that Jesus Christ could not be kept by death. That's what makes the church what it is today, in my own opinion. Well, It doesn't just say this, it says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is a lovely final point. He's the King of Kings. He's got the dominion and he's got the power. Now, it looks for all the world as if the kings and the authorities and the rulers are in control. And you'd be forgiven, all of you, if from day to day you just lost sight of the Lord and you just saw the powers that be throughout the world. And it looks for all the world that the powers that be will get the victory. They look as though they're in control. We say they look as though they've got the whip hand. They're on the throne, so to speak. But the truth is, the Lord Jesus has the world in his hands. Can you imagine the turmoil of the world that was all around the early church, where you might mention a word about being a Christian and then dragged off, and you might be tortured and you might lose your life? Think of the powers that would come and go. Think of the sway of rulers over kingdoms and all that they might do to the life of the church. The wicked rulers and the kings and the authorities and the principalities and the powers, they're all in the Lord's hands. When I think of this anti-Christian world that we're living in right now, and you're living and working in it, I wonder if you sometimes despair. You see the swell grow bigger and bigger every year, and it seems as though we might be swamped and that we might be drowned out. And when I think of the bitter, cruel words and the evil of a man like Richard Dawkins, what do I do? I recall these words in Revelation chapter 1. And what do I read there? I read this: he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then I go to the second psalm. And I read it to you in the NIV this morning, but now I'm going to read the first words again from the Authorized Version. Why do the heathen rage? Oh, how much raging have I heard from Professor Richard Dawkins on the radio of late. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is the Lord Jesus, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. The Lord scoffs. I'm comforted by that. Have you ever thought that God laughs? The psalmist says God laughs at the kings and the rulers of this world. And I love the verse that says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. It is like this, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. He has a decree, and it will never, ever be usurped. He is the King of Kings. He is the Prince of Princes. He is the Lord of Lords. And let the Neros and the Caligulas come, and they will go. And let the Putins and the Hitlers and let the Obamas of this world come, and they will go. But the Lord Jesus Christ will remain supreme. Friends, are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? You're safe. You're safe in the hands of the God who is and was and is to come and the seven spirits before the throne. You're safe and you're at peace because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. You're safe because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. What can the world do to the church? To every man and woman, I say this morning, who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. You know what I mean when I say this. There's no whistling in the dark. We're in safe hands. The church is in safe hands. God reigns. That's the message to the seven churches. That's the message to us. Be on the front foot, not on the back foot. Going forward, don't worry, don't be afraid. Be at ease. Be at peace. You will be at peace. And you will be at ease in the midst of a sea of changing opinions and attitudes of war and tumult and all the rest of it, if the grace of God has come to your life. If this letter were being written to you and it said grace and peace to you, I wonder if you could say this morning, I know what grace is in my life. And because I know what grace is, I know what peace is. And I am so greatly comforted by the glorious thought of the God that I believe in, of the Holy Spirit who has come to my life and to the church, and of the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, may he, that God, be known to every one of us this morning. God bless his word to us. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the final hymn this morning in the Green Book. I found a beautiful hymn that would conclude the worship this morning in the Green Hymn Book, 784. 784, and we shall stand to sing.
Where is that victory?
Father, it is for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come together this morning to praise and exalt him. We know that this is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, to exalt your dear Son, and this we do. We are glad, Lord, to say that he is a prince amongst all other princes, and above and beyond, and greater than all that have ever been or all that will ever come. That he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And Lord, we are glad this morning in our hearts to set Christ apart as Lord. For in that we find our joy and our peace. We find in that, Lord, all grace and the future, Lord, whatever it may bring. We find a true joy, Lord, of expectation. Into your hands, Lord, we commit our lives this morning. We are glad to do so. We thank you for the word of God and pray, Lord, that it might be used as a great tool in each and every one of our individual situations. Go before us, Lord, and go before the church. Be exalted in it. Lord, hear our praise and our worship as we commit ourselves to you with thankfulness now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.